I invite you, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, to turn to the first epistle of the Apostle John toward the end of your New Testaments, 1 John. We'll be looking at a portion of 1 John that concludes what we have in our Bibles as chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. 1 John chapter 2, I'll begin reading at verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's go in prayer together to the Lord. Great God of heaven and earth, on whom we call as God and Father of ourselves and of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the Word made flesh. We thank you for the Word given by the Spirit to the church. We thank you that we have opportunity now to meditate upon it and to hear it proclaimed. And we ask that, Father, you would send Holy Spirit to be among us and in us and fill us, and that our minds might be enlivened, our wills activated to love and obey and do what you have commanded. We pray this for Christ's glory in the earth. Amen. The Scriptures, among various things that it refers to the Christian as, refers to us, those who are in Christ Jesus, as those who are blessed. You might think of the words of our Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those." Again and again, speaking of his followers as those who are blessed people, very blessed indeed. And we might be able to name off various blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. As Paul says to the Ephesians, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are a blessed people. Many, many blessings that we have. That would include the forgiveness of our sins that we've enjoyed this morning, the ability to praise God, many, many blessings. Those who have been forgiven, sanctified, and will be glorified. I want to look with you this morning from this passage at one of the great blessings of being in Christ. And in fact, what we have before us from the words of John are what some have called the loftiest of blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. We are going to look at a high privilege before us. You might think of it as a towering mountain peak of blessing. This is nothing less than the high privilege of being called the very sons and daughters, the very children of God. Sometimes we refer to this as our sonship. In the words, in the language of the Apostle Paul, we hear him speaking of our adoption as the children of God. And that is what John has presented to the church in this portion of Scripture that we will look at together. And I want you to seek to glory with me before our Lord in what a great blessing this is. Truly, as one of our recent scholars has said, it is the apex of blessing. In other words, it doesn't get any higher than this. As you think of what Christ has done for us, it doesn't get any higher than being the children of God Almighty. As we think of this, we will have opportunity to look at not only what it is that we have been saved from, but what we're being saved to in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let's look at that this morning, and we'll see two basic things out of this passage in connection with our sonship, being the children of God. We'll see that we have in Christ a new status, and we have in Christ a new nature, both connected to being the children of God. Firstly then, let me put it to you a little bit more full, in a more full way. First, we can say that God gives Christians, he gives you and me, the exalted status of being the children of God. And this is, as John says, because of His great love for us. Very great love indeed, that we would have the status exalted as children of God. Look what John says in the first verse of chapter 3. He's right here in the middle of the letter, and he's said a number of things to the church already. But right at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." Look, he says, see it. I like the King James that I grew up with. It says, "Behold what manner of love." John is saying, this is on display. We ought to stop here and marvel at the fact that God has given us this status as His children. John wants us, in fact, to actually stop in our tracks and pull over, as it were, and take a look at what it means to be the children of God. It is a high pinnacle indeed. It's sort of like, I grew up in the mountains, I should say that. I grew up in the mountains of North Carolina, and the Blue Ridge Parkway ran not far from my house, and so we would spend time in the mountains growing up and have gone back as a family. If you've ever driven on the Blue Ridge Parkway, it's kind of like what John is doing here. You'll be traveling along, bending and curving, and there'll be a little pullover spot. There'll be a sign that says, "You're at the highest point east of the Mississippi." And they give you a little parking spot there that encourages you to stop, get out of your car, and just soak it in. That's kind of what John is doing here. He's saying, see what kind of love. We're driving along here through the epistle of John, but he wants us to stop and behold what it means to be the children of God and to further appreciate the love of God that has made us His sons and daughters. Brothers and sisters, what does it mean? What does it mean to be the children of God? We're very familiar with speaking that way. We, in fact, have just confessed in the Nicene Creed that God is the Father. We've prayed to our God and Father various times with that language of Father. But has it wowed you this morning that you speak to the God of heaven and earth as your Father? What does it mean to be children of God Almighty? Most basically, it means that we have been brought into the family of God. We have been made part of His family. And we are those who have been brought from the outside into the family of God. This is where we are probably more familiar with the terminology that the Apostle Paul uses when he speaks of adoption. He very much has in mind that movement of a people from outside of relationship with God into relationship with God, even into the very family of God. So what does it mean? It most basically means that we are brought into God's family in Christ Jesus. And though John does not use the terminology of adoption here, he does have that same movement in mind. Again, in verse 1 of chapter 3, he speaks of this love that the Father has given to us. It's not something that we're born with. It's not something that we receive by right or by some sort of natural procession. It's something that God had to supernaturally give to us a status in His family. We were those who not only were outside of this family, but we were outside of the family of God with very good reason. We were rebels against the very family of God. We were those who stood estranged from God, not in relation of son and daughter to a father, but as enemies, as those who were in hostility to God. We were outside. And so John speaks of this being given to us. I don't know about you and what your backgrounds are. I'm blessed to have a wonderful heritage as a son of a pastor growing up in the church. And as I began to wrestle with this truth of the Scripture speaking of all Christians being adopted, brought into the family of God, I admit to you that that was not an easy thing for me to understand. I was baptized very young. I always went to church. I always thought of God as my Father. And at what point I was illumined by the Holy Spirit, I don't know. But I don't have any conscious memory of being in this category of outside the family of God. And maybe you have that same experience of never knowing personally a time when you didn't know God as your Father, Christ as your brother, Savior, Lord. And so you might have trouble understanding what the Scriptures say. I already mentioned to you that I grew up in the mountains of North Carolina, and life is different in the country than here in the city. And where I grew up, it was fairly rural. And as I got older, I began to realize there was really two categories of people living where I lived. There were those who had been there a long time, and there were those like my family who had moved in recent history. And there were the locals and the transplants. And I wasn't a local. And it wasn't until I got older that I began to realize what was involved in this designation of those who belonged in the community and those of us who didn't belong. I remember having a conversation with an old man who, if anybody would have been a local to me, he was it. And we were having a conversation, and I actually referred to him with that designation as a local. And he corrected me quickly and said, "Oh, no, I'm not a local." Even though he lived among the rural local people, he said, I moved here when I was 5 from the next county over. And he was a 75-year-old man. He was not a local. And it began to dawn on me that the people in Appalachia, where I grew up, had a very different conception of family, of belonging, of identity than I had. They recognized that their identity ran through generations. It ran through decades and decades, even centuries of time, long before they arrived on the scene. That it went back through family, fathers, 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 back, back, back. And I found in that a helpful understanding of what the Scriptures are doing when they identify mankind, you and I, as those who are outsiders. It's not because of who our immediate parents are. No, brothers and sisters, we are members, every one of us, in our past, of a rebel band. In other words, we come from a rebellious family. It may have been in God's family for a few generations, but we all come from a rebellious family, all the way back to the first rebel father in Adam. And this is what the Scriptures present of who we are, who our identity is. We are outsiders, brought in from the rebel humanity that rebelled against God. This is what the apostle is speaking of, being brought from. And I remind you, brothers and sisters, that God was under no obligation to show any mercy to this rebellious family of mankind. He had no obligation to show kindness at all. It's glory of glories that He had any mercy at all on us. I simply remind you of the demons who fell from grace and on whom God has shown no mercy, no redemption, no grace to them, to be cast out forever, in mass, no redemption. But on us, the sons and daughters of Adam, He has shown mercy, pity. He's been willing to grant us pardon, to give us forgiveness in Christ, to remove the stain, to forgive the debt, to remove the punishment. All these things are glorious blessings that we have in Christ and are an evidence of God's love for us. But God has done more than simply remove the punishment that we deserve, to take away the stain of sin. He has done more than that. I remind you of the common analogy that's used of a courtroom scene where a man has been guilty of a capital crime. He comes into the courtroom and the judge may be gracious. He may have within the rights of the law the ability to say, "I absolve you of wrongdoing," and be gone. You're freed from prison. You're no longer under the threat of the law. And you're free to go. And that would be a wonderful thing. If you were a rebel of the state, if you were an outlaw, to be given pardon and sent on your way. But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about being the very sons and daughters of God. It's the criminal, it's the murderer who has killed the judge's own son, comes before the judge. And the judge not only pardons and forgives, but says, you know, I'd like you to come and I've got a room in my house. I'd like you to come home with me and actually become my son. To be the one who inherits my inheritance. That's a very different sort of forgiveness. What does it mean then, brothers and sisters, to be a child of God? It means nothing less than that we have been brought into the most intimate fellowship and relationship with Almighty God. We have been highly exalted and favored by God. We have been taken out of that dungeon and the chains that went with it, out of the rags of our rebellion, and we've been brought into the palace and made the princes of the king and given glorious robes. This, brothers and sisters, is pure extravagance on God's part. I would like you, as you think about speaking to God as your Father, I would like you to think and realize that when you say, God is my Father, that you're saying the most amazing thing that you could say. That's greater than when you say, God is my Savior. That's greater than when you say, God is my Creator, God is my friend, God is my Lord. All those things are true and glorious. But when you say, God is my Father, you're saying the highest thing that it's possible. Do you hear that? It's the highest thing that it's possible for a created being to say. You, creature, son, daughter of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the almighty, glorious, omniscient, all-powerful being, you are son, daughter to God. Because you realize there's this eternal gulf between God and everything created. But in Christ, God has raised the creation as high as it's possible to raise him in union with God. He can't, like in Pinocchio, make the toy into a man or into a boy. God can't make us divine. But he's done the greatest thing he can in elevating us out of our physical, out of our broken lives, into the life of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we would be called sons and daughters of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the marvel that the Apostle was speaking of, that we would be given that status right below God. Father, Son, Father, Daughter. This is a high pinnacle of blessing indeed. As you are milling about, living your lives here in the greater Nashville community, I dare say that as you run into those who are not sons and daughters of God through Christ, that you often have a sense of you have something that the world around you does not have. And I trust that it is your sonship in Christ that is one of the things that actually drives you to share Christ with others, to have this sense of desire to speak to them. And if that has not been your experience, then you have, I trust, a new understanding of what it is you have to offer to the world out there. Another way to put that is, why might you invite others, your neighbors, your friends, your family, to join you in worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day? Well, you, brothers and sisters, have the opportunity to introduce people you know to the highest possible blessing and privilege that any human could ever know. You can bring them to the Father. You have the opportunity to bring them to the Father, and He might make them, like you, His own sons and daughters. This is a glorious privilege that we have to share the blessing that God has given to us of this exalted status, being the sons and daughters of God in heaven. Even though we've been seeking to glory in this exalted status, this is not all that it means to be the sons and daughters of God in heaven, to be His children. Now, it goes further, actually, than a new status that God has given to us. Look again with me in 1 John. At the end of chapter 2, we see our second point at the end of chapter 2 in verse 29, where John says this enigmatic thing. The last words of the chapter, he speaks of us as those who have been born of Him. It's one thing to speak of being adopted from the outside and given a status as the sons and daughters of God. But John doesn't stop there. He speaks of us being born of God. Does that sound strange in your ears? It sounded strange in Nicodemus' ears. Born of God? What does that mean? John has more to teach us from this passage. That we are not just given a name, we're not just given a title, we're also given the reality. And so we have a new status, a new nature as well. And we need to see it in this light, brothers and sisters. We are those who have been taken from the outside, declared to be the sons of God, given freedom and pardon, but it won't do for us to continue to be dressed in the robes, the rags, and the chains of the dungeon. We need a new nature to go with this new status that God bestows upon us. And so in the second place, I want us to see from this passage that God the Father begets a new nature in His children because Christians are His offspring. He begets a new nature within us. And John picks up the language that Jesus uses in His ministry and speaks of us being born of God, the very children of God by birth. We find this in Jesus' mouth in John 1, and then again, as I've already mentioned, in John 3, when He's speaking to Nicodemus and says that we must be born again, we must be born of the Spirit in John 3. And it's this birth that John is speaking of that begets a new nature within us. That's the result of this birth. We might put it this way. It begets within us a new family resemblance. You know how this works. I see a lot of children here. You know well how this works. What happens? But mother is expecting. New baby is born. You've enjoyed this recently, I know, with the Thacker family. And my guess is as the mothers came along to see new Thacker baby, they started identifying qualities of the new little baby. They come around and they say, oh, look at that. She's got my nose. Oh, she's got her mother's chin. Ah, oh, she's got her grandfather's smile. You know how this works in the natural realm. There's a family resemblance that goes along with begetting children. We pass along, by God's design, part of ourselves in our children. And so they look like us. They have a resemblance to us in our families. Brothers and sisters, this is true as well in God's family. Not just in the natural, in the physical realm. This is also true in the spiritual realm. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, he who is born of the Spirit is spirit. And John gives us in this passage two different examples of a spiritual family resemblance at work in the life of the Christian church. Let's look at those together. The first one is there at the end of chapter 2 and verse 29, where John says this, if you know that he is righteous, he's speaking here of the Father, you may be sure that whoever practices righteousness has been born of God, or been born of Him. What is John doing, but he's saying the Father has a certain trait, a certain identity. He says, you know that God is righteous. That's the trait John has in mind. God is a righteous God. But then he takes the next step and says, so you can be sure that those who he begets look like him. He's righteous. His children will be righteous. That's how it works. There's a natural resemblance there between Father and Son, just like the chin, just like the nose. God's righteous. John says the children will be righteous. And John emphasizes the strength of this connection by saying, you can be sure that this is the case. He does not mince words. There's a second example of this in chapter 3, verse 1, where John says this, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Here John has actually switched the image, and he's speaking about our resemblance to Christ at this point. Now Christ, of course, perfectly resembles the Father, and so is no difficulty in understanding how he could talk about our resemblance to Christ, just like he talked about our resemblance to the Father. But he says something very similar. He says, he's speaking though about a certain quality that Christ had, that the Christians had, that made both of them unknown to the world. He's speaking about a resemblance, a relation to the world. He says, the people of Christ's day said to Christ, you don't belong. You're not one of us. You're not of our people. And what John is saying to the church that he's writing to is, you've had the same experience, and the reason is because you look like Christ, and the world doesn't recognize you. There's a family resemblance there. You're living like Christ. You don't fit in. You're not one of them. Brothers and sisters, this would be a good time to simply pause and ask you the question of, do you fit in the world? John is making this encouraging word to the church that they're not fitting in. They're being rejected by the world. And it's because they resemble Christ. That puts the question to us. How do we fit in? Are you someone who moves easily within the world's communities and the activities of the world? Do you speak the world's talk? Do you resemble the world? This is something that we should ask ourselves, because if we do, if there's not that resemblance of Christ that causes the world to be at least a bit ill at ease, not quite so close to us, then John would have us know that we have reason to be concerned that we're not resembling the Father. We're not resembling the Son. This is what happens to those who are born of God. They resemble the Father. They look like the Son. John presses this a bit further in this passage in relation to our family resemblance by highlighting how it is that our spiritual resemblance to the Father and the Son has implications for the return of Christ. Did you know that? Did you know that the way you resemble the Father will affect the way you experience the return of Christ? John says that in two different ways in this passage. He gives to the church both a warning and an encouragement. He says two times, when he appears, speaking of Christ's return. And I'd like to look with you at those as we conclude our time this morning. The first, I need to say, is a direct warning. We have in verse 28 of chapter 2, one of these places in Scripture where we have a fairly unveiled warning to the church of something to beware of, to be aware of, and to be warned against. And we need to look that straight in the eye. Look with me again at verse 28 of chapter 2. John says to the church, abide in him so that when he appears, when he comes again, we may have confidence and not shrink from him at shame in his coming. John is speaking very clearly of Christ's return. And he envisions one of two possibilities. He envisions either the possibility of confident acceptance of Christ's return, or what he speaks of as shrinking, embarrassment, in other words. One who will be running to Christ, and the other one who will be shrinking from Christ. You might not have thought in terms of that in light of the second coming. That's a warning the Scriptures give to us multiple times, actually, in the New Testament. Be ready! Be able to embrace Christ fully when He comes. This is a warning we need to heed. And John does something very different than what we might expect him to do here. He has spoken in rather veiled terms of status and nature. And we might have a tendency to rely on our status. I'm a son. Of course, seeing Christ will be unmitigated joy. I am a son by status. And John says, not so fast. You're also a son or daughter by nature. And what is that nature doing as Christ returns? That will have impact on how you experience that day. And John doesn't want us to shrink back. And instead of encouraging us to rely on our nature and be glad in who we are in Christ and the Father, he presses us forward and encourages us to be those who are living according to our nature when Christ returns. It is a sober summons to action. Have you thought that you might be ashamed at Christ's return? That's a sobering thought, is it not, brothers and sisters? You might have a difficult time even comprehending that. Our children don't have as hard a time comprehending that. Those of us with children in the house know what it's like, and children know what it's like to not enjoy the coming of Dad. It might have been a bad day. And they know when Dad gets home, it's not going to be good. And they don't look forward to His coming. Should it be that way? No. The thought of a father coming to a child should always be unmitigated joy and delight. My Father is here! Unless you've been disobedient. And then it's, oh, Dad's home. Doesn't mean Dad doesn't love you. Doesn't mean you're not His son anymore. But it's not as pleasant. It's not the fullness of joy that Dad coming home should be. It's the proverbial hand in the cookie jar. Mom, I thought you were in the bathroom. Caught in the act of disobedience. Bad timing. That's what John wants us to avoid. Christ returns in all His glory and we're sinning. We're in the middle of patterns of sin. And we go, bad timing. Did it have to be now? And John says, I would spare you that when Christ returns. This is the first and the warning that he gives to the church. The way we are resembling the Father will impact how we experience Christ's return. The second, he gives a bit more of an encouragement. It's in chapter 3, verse 2. He says to the church, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. When He appears, we'll be like Him. He hearkens to that day when we will be transformed when Christ returns. You know what Scriptures teach, that when Christ comes, lots of things are going to happen. But one of the things that's going to happen is we will be clothed in new bodies, glorious new bodies from heaven. Not these beat up old bodies of earth. We're going to have a new, glorious, radiant body that is fitted for the sons and the daughters of God. And that's what John is speaking of here. We're going to be like Him. We're going to look at Christ. We're going to look at each other and go, we've got that same glorious body. What a day. What a glorious truth. But again, John does something here that we might not expect. He tells us to get ready for that day. And you might be saying to yourself, okay, but how does that connect with me getting this glorious body? I can't bring that day any sooner. I can't make that transformation happen. How do I get ready for that glorious day? Because anything I do is not going to bring that day an hour sooner. Well, John would have us get ready indeed. The Scriptures speak of the coming of Christ as a wedding. It's a great wedding ceremony. And I think that we have in our own American wedding ceremony a wonderful picture of what John is getting at. If you know someone who's gotten engaged, I dare say that as that engagement was solidified, that you didn't have a young woman who just sat around and waited for that day to come. Every girl I've ever known who got engaged jumped into action. She realized that this wedding date, though she couldn't bring it an hour sooner, she couldn't accomplish anything to move it forward, there was lots to do to get ready for that day. Lots of appointments to be made, lots of invitations to be sent. Everything has to be perfect. And what I submit to you is there's something in our wedding ceremonies that's a perfect picture of Christ's return. Every preparation in the wedding ceremony is preparing to make one moment in the wedding perfect. Every hair appointment, every dress, every tuxedo, every preparation is going into one moment. It's not the kiss, it's not the vows, it's not even the procession. There's one moment that every bride is getting ready for. It's that moment in the service when everyone's come in, the music's been playing, the men are gathered, the ministers are gathered, and there's a bit of nervous energy in the room. And everybody's waiting. And everyone's beginning to look over their shoulders a little bit. And then the moment comes, the bride is revealed at the back of the church. And every head turns, but the most important head, of course, is the bridegroom. And it's his first sight on the day. Every preparation is in place. All attention's focused on the beautiful bride. And he says, "Ah, my bride." Everything's downhill from there. That's the moment the bride is revealed. What if you went to a wedding? Every bit of anticipation built up. The groom is waiting. Everyone's waiting. The music stops and turns, and every head turns, and there she is, the bride. But she didn't get ready. She got up late. She overslept. Her hair's a mess. She's got on sweats, tennis shoes. No. All wrong. No. The groom is disappointed. His wife. Oh. I bet if that happened, you'd still have a wedding. You'd still have her come on down, and it would not be the same. But you'd have a wedding, you'd have a husband and wife at the end, and they would go on, and the life would begin. But, oh, she was not ready for a very important moment in the life of their relationship. How does all this fit together, brothers and sisters? We've been given a new nature as the sons and daughters and bride of Christ. We've been given a new nature to be exercising in getting ready for that day. It's preparations for the wedding. Don't show up in sweats. John says at the end of this passage, "Everyone who thus hopes in Him. Everyone who's looking forward to that day, what do? They purify themselves, just as Christ is pure. Brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of God, make yourself ready for His coming. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God and able to be made ready for that great day. Would you go with me to the Father again in prayer? Indeed, our Father, You have given to us blessing upon blessing, mountain tops of blessing that we do not deserve. We have been made into Your own family members, given a new nature in which we can walk as You walk, and given us the hope of life eternal with You in the heavens, in the new heavens, and the new earth. Father, we thank You that as You have given these great things to us, You call us to action, call us to live as You have blessed us, to walk in Your ways, to live as God and righteousness to the world. And we pray that You would strengthen us for that very task, to abide in Your Son, and therefore know the fullness of Your blessing. We pray it in Your Son's name. Amen.